The Old Testament, of course, is the story of the nation of Israel. And Israel went through some periods of time that were very encouraging and some periods of time that were not quite so encouraging. And when I say encouraging, what I mean is I am encouraged when God's will is being done. I'm encouraged when God is working and you can see that that he is prevailing, let's say, that his people are thriving, that his purposes are going forward. And if you think about the different periods with the history of Israel, you go back to Genesis, when Israel is being founded and Jacob and his 12 sons, and not a discouraging time because of one man, Joseph, who went to Egypt and paved the way for them to go down to Egypt and be delivered from the famine. Of course, then there's Exodus. That's an encouraging thing. We're looking at that on Sunday nights right now, where God delivers Israel from the Egyptians. And of course, then maybe not quite so encouraging when they get out into the wilderness, but still God provided for them. Of course, they wandered for 40 years because they didn't have faith in God. That's not quite so encouraging. But then came Joshua, and they took the promised land. An encouraging time, victory after victory after victory, and of course the walls of Jericho falling down, those kinds of things. Then you come to Judges. And Judges, if you want to see the overview of Judges, just hold your finger here in chapter 1, because we're going to come back and look at that, and flip over to the very last chapter, chapter 21. Judges chapter 21, and look at the very last phrase in the very last verse. This just kind of summarizes things in the book of Judges, and it's Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Sound familiar? Today, in our nation, a lot of people are doing that which is right in their own eyes. And tell me, what is their reference point? How do they know what's right? How do they know what's right? Somebody tell me. Anna, how do they know what's right? What makes them feel good? Exactly. Yeah. What makes it right is what's good for them. It's called relational ethics. In other words, if it's good for me, it must be good. Is that the way we discern good and bad? Absolutely not. We did a devotion in the school the other morning and looked at Herod and Pilate. The decision to let Jesus be crucified was made because Pilate didn't want to have to face the consequences of disagreeing with the Jews. He knew what was right. He knew he was releasing a murderer, and he knew Jesus was not guilty, but he did what was easy. And that made him feel good. And that's what people use today as a guideline. What makes me feel good? And if that is the way you discern right from wrong, you got a big problem. Because we are not living in Judges. We have a king. Amen? Well, we ought to. We have a king. The question is, do we treat him like the king? Is the Lord Jesus Christ king in practice, or is he just king in name only? Tonight, I suspect, I'm not going to be too difficult here, but I suspect there's some folks that ought to be here that are not, because Jesus is not their practicing king. He's simply a king in name only. When we live our lives, there may be many times when it doesn't feel good or it doesn't seem best for us, but if it's what God said to do, it is best for us. It's just like the child being told to eat the spinach. But I hate spinach. I know, but it's good for you. We found out the other day that Gracie, my granddaughter, doesn't like cottage cheese. I can't believe that. How can anybody not like cottage cheese? But she won't touch that stuff. It's good for you. Well, it doesn't matter. She doesn't want it. A lot of Christians are saying that. It's what's good for them, but it doesn't taste good to them, so they push it aside. But we have a king. Amen? So if you want to know what life would be like in the absence of a king, And watch me here. If you want to know why too many Christians are living a life that goes like this, up and down and up and down and up and down, it's because they're living the same way that people lived in the time of the judges. That until they had somebody, a judge, to stand up and lead them, and that they would follow, what they would do is whatever was seemed best to them. And consequently, I did a little reading here just today from a Bible handbook. Judges covers a period of somewhere between 300 and 400 years, and we're not absolutely sure because some of the dates are a little obscure, but let's just say 300 or 400 years. And it begins at Joshua's death, and of course the last judge was Samuel, and he's the one that ordained Saul to be the king, and then after Saul was David. But from Joshua's death until Samuel's service, there were 111 of those years were spent in oppression. Oppression means somebody else was dominating them. You've all heard the story of Gideon. We're going to look at Gideon in the book of Judges. It's an encouraging thing, except it was, in a sense, unnecessary, because if they had obeyed God, they wouldn't have been oppressed by the Midianites. But what happens, there's a cycle in the book of Judges, and it goes like this. People do what's right in their eyes, which is sin, and then God allows them to suffer the consequences of that sin, and they are oppressed. They are held down. Remember in Midian's day, when the angel first appeared to him, he was hiding, sifting wheat, and he had to hide to do it, because if he did it where he was seen, the Midianites had come take it away from him. And so they had to just literally hide their food to keep from having it taken away. They were oppressed by an enemy. Then they would suffer, and they are suffering, and so they would cry out to God, and this is just amazing to me. God heard them over and over and over. There's a lot of cycles in Judges, and you'll see many of the judges would then come. They would deliver the Israelites, and there'd be 40 years perhaps of peace. The judge would go off the scene, and here we go again. They sin, they suffer because of the oppression that came as a result. They cry out to God, and amazingly, God would deliver them again. That's the cycle in the Judges. It's an unnecessary cycle, but the sin brings the price. And a lot of Christians today, and you look around and you see, I've been in the ministry long enough to see this enough times that it makes me very sad to see how many Christians have decided not to have a king. They're not going to do what Jesus wants. They're going to do what they want. And then they find themselves oppressed by sin, and they cry out for help, and God helps them, but meanwhile they're suffering, and I've seen way too much of that. So that's what we're going to be going through. Not the most encouraging book, but certainly a very practical one. I just want to kind of get a glimpse at the first few verses tonight. We'll just look at verses 1 through 8. I'll give you a little bit more setup, but let's all stand for the reading of God's Word, and we'll begin. I'll just read verse 1 through 7, and we'll have a word of prayer. Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.' And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot.' So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me.' And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight again for the folks that are here and for the time of prayer. Lord, you promised that you'd answer our prayers, and you also promised that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that you're there in the midst. The Lord Jesus, we call upon you now just to bless us for these next few moments with the reading and the preaching of your word. And I pray for each one here tonight that we'd understand what you have for us, words of encouragement, words of instruction. And Lord, I do pray for the many folks that are not here tonight that you'd be with them, care for them. God, we ask you to bless the prayers of your people. We came before you tonight in prayer, believing that you are a God who keeps his promises. You're a God that hears, and you're a God that answers. And we depend upon you. We have nowhere else to turn, and we wouldn't turn anywhere else. So, Lord, we lift these requests up to you tonight, trusting you. And I pray you'd give us wisdom as we pray to know how to pray and to pray fervently. And we'll believe that promise that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Please bless our time in the Bible now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I'm going to show you the key to what's happening in the book of Judges. And for that, if you want to turn with me, go back. Just again, keep your finger in Judges chapter 1. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. God knows what's in our future, doesn't he? And he prepares us for that. And way back, you might think way back, you know, a few chapters back in Deuteronomy at least. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, before Joshua, all right, before Joshua took the land, back when they were wandering in the wilderness, getting ready to go into the land and conquer the land, which began in Joshua chapter 1, back in Deuteronomy, when they were in the wilderness, God gave them a key instruction that was going to either, if they would obey it, it was going to keep them out of trouble, or if they disobeyed it, it was going to get them into trouble. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I'll read it to you. It's in verses 1 through 4. And he says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it," and that's where they are in Judges, all right? "And hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites." Anytime you see that word Jebusite, by the way, those are the folks that inhabited the area where Jerusalem was located. Jebus is part of where that name Jerusalem comes from. "The Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee," verse 2, "thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you," or destroy thee suddenly. Now back in Judges chapter 1, we will get to chapter 2. I'll just mention to you that at the end of chapter 1, you start to see things deteriorating. And then chapter 2 really sets the stage for the rest of the book. And the problem was they didn't do what God said. Where's the application in that, Pastor? It's real simple. There are some things that God, when we got saved, that he wants out of our life. And if we don't let those things be taken out, drive them out, whatever you want to say, I won't get into that right now. If we decide to toy with them and dabble with them and keep them around, then there are going to be some problems. For example, I'm trying to think of something simple I can use. If you look at a lot of Christians today, a lot of Christians have decided, and it comes back to that compromise that we saw in Exodus chapter 9 and 10 a couple of weeks ago. A lot of Christians have decided that what they would like to do is have everything that the world has to offer, and then once they've got that, they'll serve God. They want to have all the goodies that the world has to offer, and then they'll serve God. They want the world's entertainment. They want the world's possessions. They want the world's praise, possibly even. They want to have one foot in the world and the other foot in heaven, and it doesn't work that way. And so then, as the world demands more and more of them, they got to figure out which foot to pick up. And what they do is they pick up that foot and put it in the world too. And before you know it, they're not even in church. And the things that the world has that they want command their attention. It's exactly the same thing God talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you are going to let those things be part of your life, if you're not going to get rid of them, if you're going to make them a priority, then what's going to happen is before you know it, they're going to draw your heart away from God. You've seen it happen. As soon as I get what I want, then I'll serve God, somebody says. I got bad news for you. You'll never get what you want. Because as soon as you get what you want, you'll want more. Because the flesh can't be satisfied. So the people, when they came into the land, they started on the right foot. And it's almost sad to see what happens here, because when you read the first 7 verses, things are going pretty well. They're doing things the right way. There's an example here of what we ought to be doing. This is the best part of the book. It starts going downhill after that. In fact, by the time you get to the end of chapter 1, you already see it happening. They're not driving this out. They're not driving that out. They're not driving the other thing out. And then in chapter 2, it all falls apart real quick. Let me just show you what they were doing right at the beginning of the book. This doesn't last very long. First of all, they're inquiring of God in verse 1. We ought to ask the Lord what to do. Amen? Is that true? We got to seek God's will. Where do you find God's will? Someone says, well, I had this feeling. I'm scared to death of feelings. You know, where I find God's will is in the Word of God. And God's will is in the Word of God very clearly. There's some things it tells us to do, some things it tells us not to do. They inquired of the Lord. If you want to find the will of God, look into the Word of God, pray and ask the Lord to show you what He wants you to do. They asked the Lord in verse 1, and they said, who do you want to fight the Canaanites first? And the Lord gave them an answer. Sometimes we have to wait for God's answer. Sometimes it comes very quickly. But shame on us if we don't ask. And they asked, and God answered. And God said, I want the Judah, the tribe of Judah, to go up in verse 2. And then God gave him a promise, I've delivered the land into his hand. Now, nothing had happened yet. There had been no battle yet. But Judah had been given the task, and Judah had been given the promise. And God's given us a task and a promise. And we keep pursuing that as long as the Lord gives us the strength to do so. So they're inquiring of the Lord. Something else I like in verse 3 that's encouraging to me is that Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot that we may fight against the Canaanites. They were working together. And we ought to be able to do that in a church. Amen? We ought to be able to work together. We ought to be able to, even though we might have a little bit of conflict of interest in some cases, or it might cost us something, we ought to involve others in the work. And so in verse 3, Judah went to the tribe of Simeon and said, hey, let's go do this. Let's fight together. And then when you get ready to fight, I'll go help you. And Simeon went with him. In verse 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They won the battle. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way it can work. By the end of the chapter, it's not working that way anymore. And then in chapter 2, you start to see the consequences of that. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. I don't have time, for one thing. Real quick, just a couple of more thoughts. Look at verse 5. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. Now, he is a king. You may know that the word Adonai is a word that means Lord, or he's a ruler. You could say he's the boss, but he's the king. Now, he's the king of Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but he fled. They pursued after him, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Now, why cut off his thumbs? You know, one of the things that makes us different from the animals is we have what they call the opposing thumb. You can hold things. You can hold a sword, for example. If you didn't have a thumb, and you were holding a sword, when you tried to swing that thing, as soon as you hit something, it would fly back. The thumb holds it in place. The thumb is a picture of the ability to fight. And by the way, just notice here in chapter 1, in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 8, in verse 9, all these verses are talking about a fight. We do have a fight to face, don't we? There is a fight. We fight against the lies of the devil. We fight against the misinformation that is out there. The cults are telling people things, and churches that have false plans of God, of salvation, and so on. There's a fight to be fought, and so this king, he lost his ability to fight, and then why cut off his toes, the great toes? I have never experienced the loss of a great toe, but I did break a middle toe one time, and we've talked about this before. Anybody here break a toe before? It is miserable. But if you didn't have great toes, you couldn't run. You couldn't go forward quickly. You would be crippled, and you wouldn't be able to move. There are two things that Christians need to be able to do for the Lord. We need to go, and we need to fight. And this king, he lost both of those opportunities when they did this to him. And why did they do this to him? Because he had done it to a whole bunch of other people. And there is this thing called justice. There is this thing in the Bible. There is a fact that God does show folks consequences for their actions. And so Adonai Bezek in verse 7 understands that. And he says, 70, 70 kings, I did this too. And God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So they started off good. They were listening to God. They were seeking God's counsel. They were working together. They were winning victories. They were defeating the enemy. Just give you a hint of where we're going to go, and then I'll stop. Look at verse 21. Verse 19 is really the first place, and verse 21 is the second. In verse 19, they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. And then in verse 21, they did not drive out the Jebusites. And do you remember who finally took Jerusalem? It was David. It wasn't until David's day that they finally took that part of the country. But as we see next week, we'll start to see some more of this. They began to fail to drive people out, and that's where everything went sour. And just would remind us all, God desires us not to compromise, but to get rid of those things so we can serve him with our whole heart. Amen? You say, well, Pastor, I'll just dabble with it a little bit. A little becomes a little more, and before you know it, the Lord is a distant second, and the world takes first place in your life.